can get through. How many of you were here last week for Sunday school? Okay, so pretty much almost all of us. We talked about Augustine of Hippo, and I'm just going to start. I'm going to review just very briefly what happened at the end of the story sort of last week. So Augustine went into the ministry, essentially kind of became a monk, so to speak. He visited the city of Hippo in northern Africa there, and while he was sitting in the congregation, the pastor saw him there, the bishop of that city at the cathedral, saw Augustine there. Augustine had written a couple of books, had become a little bit famous at this point, and he saw him in the congregation and said, "I want that guy to be my associate pastor," essentially. He preached, he changed on the fly there, he changed his sermon and said, decided to preach on God providing shepherds for the flock, and said, "Maybe one of those has visited us here today." The congregation agreed. They called him to be a pastor and made him a bishop there, even despite the fact that there was a rule that two bishops couldn't reside at the same church. They didn't apparently know about that. And also, he was now required to stay there for the rest of his life. So that's how he ends up being Augustine of Hippo, there in the city of Hippo in northern Africa. He talks about, there are three primary theological issues that he deals with in his writings, and because of the importance of Augustine, we will kind of try to cover these. So look at this section that talks about freedom of the will. So this is in contradiction to what the Manichaeans taught. And this is what we talked about a little bit last week in his being one of those, believing in Manichaeism, and now he is kind of fighting against it. So his earliest writings were in defense of Christianity, sort of in defense of his own conversion from Manichaeism to Christianity. And because he had led several of his friends to believe in Manichaeism, he wanted to see them to come to the Christian faith. And essentially, he's fighting against that when he talks about the freedom of the will. Manichaeism taught that everything was controlled by fate. Everything, including our own decisions, are all predetermined throughout everything throughout the universe, and including us and our internal decision-making processes. So they taught everything is controlled by fate. Augustine, however, argued that decisions made out of our own will and not coerced by outer circumstances or by our inner nature can be considered truly free. So in that sense, he defended freedom of the will. However, he will refine and further define what he means by freedom of the will when he argues against Pelagius. So this was a part of his debate against Manichaeism because it influences his explanation of the origin of evil. So I don't know if you remember this or not, but the Manichaeans basically said that there were two equal, essentially equal powers in the universe, good and evil. There's ultimate good, ultimate evil, and that they are in ultimate conflict with one another, and that they have been mixed in the universe, and they have been mixed in us, and that the goal is to separate evil from good, and individually to within us, to separate evil from good, and to set the spirit free to reunite with sort of the divine light of the universe. And he wants to combat that. And so he talks about, well, how does freedom of the will versus fatalism talk about the origin of evil? So he starts with this: God is good. God is infinitely good. Everything that God created was good. But God created the human will. All right? God created the human will. Therefore, because God created it, it is good. Do you follow me so far? Because everything God, remember, after everything God created, it was good, right? And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And when he creates humanity, he says, and God saw that it was very good. All right? And so, being made in God's image, all of that, the human will itself is good because, by virtue of being a creation of God. However, that will had the capability to make its own decisions, and having the capability to make its own decisions could produce evil. Evil originated when bad decisions were made by both human and angelic wills. So the angels decided, a third of the angels decided to rebel against Satan, to follow Satan and rebel against God and fell. Adam and Eve decided, when tempted by the devil, to disobey God. So evil originated in the bad decisions of both human and angelic wills. So in this way, Augustine was able to affirm that both evil is real and God is good, and everything that God made was good. Which is in distinction and in contradiction to this other philosophy that he had espoused and was trying to convince people to leave. Any comments or questions on that? He's just doing basic apologetics there. It's kind of at a philosophical level. All right. He also had to fight against the Donatists. So you might remember when we were studying early church history. So what we've been doing has been kind of like the empirical Christianity under the Roman Empire. That's most recently. But prior to that, we talked about early church when everybody was under the pressure of persecution from the Roman Empire. There was this controversy around the Donatists. And the Donatists decided that the church at large was quite corrupt. And they decided that if a bishop ordained a pastor, and that bishop was not qualified, biblically or maybe even according to their qualifications, if that bishop was not qualified, then the ordination of this pastor underneath him was no longer valid. And this kind of blew up into a great debate. And in some sense, this debate carried on until the Reformation. And was, in some small way, was a part of the debate at the point of the Reformation as well. Something similar, at least. So these Donatists basically were saying the church at large, the mainstream church, is too corrupt, and they started their own line of bishops and ordination. And this was pretty serious. This was a great split in the church. It had the potential to be a great split in the church. I don't know if you remember this or not, but some of the Donatists turned to violence because not only was this sort of an ecclesiological debate about the church and the structure of the church, it also tended to break down along rural and urban lines and ethnic lines as well. So those who lived in the cities, those churches tended to be more influenced by the Romans themselves because of the Roman influence in the cities. Out in the countryside, those churches tended to be more influenced by the local people. And so these local people were the Donatists. They were like, we don't want to be taking orders from the cities, the city centers, the urban centers. And there also even was some almost food riots. There was some lack of food and some other things kind of going on in all of this mix. And so some of the Donatists, the more rural, out in the countryside, people who didn't really accept the authority of the structure of the mainstream church, they started their own militias, and they attacked the other churches. They turned to military violence to promote their cause. And because of that, the church needed to say, well, when should we and when shouldn't we go to war? And Augustine came up with just war theory. So does all of that make sense? He's kind of on the side of the established church. He sees the Donatists as dividing the church. They also are turning to military violence. And he says, well, what can possibly be a justifiable reason to go to war? And he created these 3 points that have really influenced all of history ever since. So the purpose of the war needs to be just. It needs to be a just purpose for the war. And that would be something like national defense or the defense of others coming to the aid of an ally, something like that. This means that wars for territorial expansion were unjust. So, is he critiquing the Roman Empire here at this point? Essentially, yes, he is. He's critiquing the history of the Roman Empire. But also others. The Germanic tribes are expanding their territory into the Roman Empire during his lifetime. All right. And then point number two was the war had to be waged by a properly instituted authority. In other words, it needed to be waged by a government, a viable government. However, if you think about this, any dictatorial government could say, well, that's us, right? And of course, Augustine had really no concept of democracy to begin with. He had always lived his life under a dictator, to some degree or another. And he, of course, had no idea how dictators throughout the centuries would use his arguments to falsely uphold their own cause. And then the third rule was the most important one to Augustine, and that was simply that a war, for it to be just, needed, even in the midst of violence, it needed to be motivated by love. And you might say, well, how in the world could violence, how in the world could warfare be motivated by love? And Augustine would say things like the love for family, the love for freedom, even the love for country and culture, the values of their culture or our culture, would mean a love for family would mean a willingness to defend family. A love for country would mean a willingness to defend country. So there needed to be a motivation of love. And that couldn't be self-love. So that would be territorial expansion, whereas love for country, love for family, love for freedom would lead us to defend our country. So it's not all self-defense in his arguments, but that, of course, plays strongly in it. All right. Any comments on these two things so far? Yes. Yes, there would be that element as well. Once someone was captured, there would be human rights provided to them. Yes. All right. Now let's take a look at sort of his biggest controversy and the greatest influence that he's had down through the rest of Christian history, and that is his defense of salvation by grace in contradiction to Pelagius. So, salvation by grace. Now, Pelagius was a monk from Britain who saw the Christian life as a constant struggle. So, just this constant struggle against our own sin, sinful habits, and against evil and the world around us. So, through this struggle, according to Pelagius, our sins could be overcome and salvation could be attained. And again, Pelagius agreed with Augustine on some points. He believed that God was infinitely good. He believed that God had made us free, so he believed in the freedom of the will, but in quite a different way from Augustine, once Augustine kind of dives into this debate. Pelagius interpreted this freedom to mean that the will always had the ability to overcome sin. If this were not true, sin would be therefore excusable. So does that make sense? That so in a sense, we're going to say this. Augustine believed in freedom of the will. Pelagius believed in ultimate freedom of the will, even after the fall. And he's basically saying that we always have the capability. Here you go, Lee. We always have the capability of overcoming our sins by the force of willpower. So this is the just say no version of Christianity. Is that, do you follow me there? Another way of putting this is Pelagius would have said that if God gave us commandments, he also provided the ability to overcome or to obey those commandments. Do you follow that? That if God has given us commandments, he's given us the ability to obey those commandments, which is not necessarily true. It was true for Adam and Eve, but it's not true since then. All things work together for good. Are you asking me how Pelagius would have dealt with that or how I would deal with that? And
you said that God doesn't necessarily give us the power to overcome it. Maybe I'm quoting the wrong
So let me just suggest you listen a little further down, all right, and it'll come back to you, I'm sure. So here's how Augustine dealt with this, all right? And you do need to understand that basically what Pelagius would have said, how do you get saved? How are you converted? How can you know your salvation is real? He would say, keep the Ten Commandments. That would have been his answer. It was a works-based salvation, all right? Pure and simple, okay? It was works-based salvation. And so Augustine basically thought through this, and he remembered back to his own conversion. And do you guys remember the story that we told last week about his conversion? He is conflicted. It's an intense battle. An enraged battle. Thank you. And he wanted to become a Christian, but he didn't want to give up his worldly lifestyle. Do you remember that? And he, looking back on that, he decided that what was going on was, at some point he wanted to become a Christian, and at another point he didn't want to become a Christian, and that he could never break out of the conflict. So that's the way he began to see his own conversion. Do you follow that so far? That the conflict within his will, the conflict within himself, that he did not have the power to, in one way or the other, win that battle by the force of the will. So in this sense, Augustine, I believe, would say that the human will is in bondage. So he kind of is threading a theological needle here, but we will kind of try to unravel it a little bit. So at this point, he refines his understanding of the freedom of the will, and he would explain it this way. So these are right here on the page with these little circle points. All right. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had the freedom of the will fully. They were free to not sin, and they were free to sin. They had sort of what might be called the ultimate freedom of the will. However, after the fall, but before we are saved from our sins individually, after the fall, humans are free, but we are free only to sin. So there's a limitation on our freedom. So we get to choose between sin A and sin B, so to speak. Okay, so there isn't enough freedom in our, quote-unquote, freedom in our will for us to be able to choose that which is good. After salvation, however, there is a sense in which our freedom has been restored. Just like Adam and Eve before the fall, Christians are free to sin or not to sin. And we experience that, do we not? We even experience that battle. Romans chapter 7 is an expression of a Christian man feeling the battle. Even now that he is converted, there's still this battle between him and sin. In heaven, however, we will be free, but we will be free not to sin. Okay, heaven will be ultimate freedom, won't it? But we will not be free to sin. We will only be free not to sin. We will be free to do that which is right and good all of the time. That is the kind of freedom that the angels experience now. Okay, I believe that the angels could not sin at this point if they wanted to. They don't want to. They never will want to. But they couldn't. They cannot want to sin. The demons cannot want to repent. Their fate, unlike ours, was sealed at their first moment of sin. Okay, that's not true of the human race. God has provided redemption for the human race. So the way that Augustine applied all of this, let's see, I think I skipped something. What he's doing is trying to thread this theological needle. He is acknowledging our experience of freedom as humans. We experience this sense of freedom in our decision-making processes. However, he is also expressing the fact that when humanity fell into sin, we fell into sin 100%, including our wills. Our will was tainted. It was broken. When Adam and Eve sinned, the human will was broken, and therefore human freedom, though still experienced to some degree, human freedom was also limited. We experience this freedom in decision-making. However, when it comes to deciding to be good, deciding to do good, our wills are still in bondage to sin. So, let me just pause here and just kind of explain this from a little bit of my own experience. When I was about 19, I think, when I was about 18 or 19, I was just kind of discovering this Calvinist-Arminian debate. And I was asking a lot of people, what is Calvinism and what are the 5 points of Calvinism? And there was a guy who was working on his PhD at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he said, well, I know 4 of them. You know, but he couldn't remember them. So then I finally asked this guy who was kind of in the ministry I was working on. He was way above me, but one week, I worked with him all week, and I had all this chance to ask him questions, and I said, you know, are you a Calvinist? What are the 5 points of Calvinist? What is this whole thing, this debate all about? And he said, I am basically a Calvinist, and it's because of this. When humanity fell into sin, the will fell also. And we do not have the power to decide to do good, be good, or even to believe in God without God intervening in our lives. So that's a fairly simple explanation of Augustinian theology. When Adam and Eve fell, the will fell also. The will, we might say, died also. Died to God, died to good, and was therefore unable to choose right. Even unable to choose to believe in God. So then, he would say, Augustine went on to basically say that this all applies to salvation by what I've just said. We do not have the power within our own will to decide to believe in Christ apart from God's grace intervening in our lives. God's grace must break the chains, must break the bondage of our will, our wanter, of our will to sin. So therefore, the power of salvation is grace, and God is always the initiator, and that is why these are called the doctrines of grace. This would be very familiar to you guys because I am Augustinian, right? I would say these kinds of things to you in sermons. But you have to remember that Augustine is basically fighting the battle for salvation by grace versus works. At this point, he does deal with predestination, but this is bigger than just predestination. This is, do we believe the Bible? Do we believe that salvation is by grace through faith? And Pelagius really did not. He believed in a works salvation. So, You are more familiar with the Calvinist-Arminian debate. And some people refer to Arminians as semi-Pelagians. They're not really even Pelagians, full 100%. They would not say to you, to be saved, you need to just keep the Ten Commandments. They wouldn't even say that. So this is very much a salvation by grace versus a salvation by works debate here. And he is threading this theological needle, essentially wanting to say that both we experience a limited freedom of the will in our everyday experience of decision making, but there is also a sense in which before salvation, our will is in bondage to sin. And those are both biblical ideas. So that probably cleared up some of what you were about to ask about. Right. So, and he is, of course, talking to people who are saved about their own sanctification. Yeah. Not about prior to their salvation. When, though they may have had some success through human willpower, it was not enough to save their souls in resisting sin. Go ahead, Don. That's right. I have forgotten all about that. Yes. So say that again.
I believe it was, give what you command, and command what you will.
I wonder if you have that backwards. So I think it's command what you will, but give what you command. So give me what it takes to obey the command from your grace. And that, you are exactly right. That sparked the debate with Pelagius, because Pelagius says we've already got what it takes to obey the commands of God. We don't need this infusion of grace into our lives. And I mean, it's almost as if he didn't believe in the fall. I mean, isn't that what this sounds like to you? He didn't believe that when Adam and Eve sinned, that and he didn't. He really didn't believe in guilt being passed down from our father and mother, Adam and Eve. He did not believe that infants had a sin nature, that they had inherited guilt until they sinned volitionally or by their own will on their own. He truly believed that they were innocent. And we say that, oh, aren't they so cute and innocent? But, you know, if you're a parent, you know better, you know. one time I was asking someone, Dan Puckett, Jenny, I was asking him about children and discipline and whether you spanked your kids or not. Just leave that aside. He said, well, the way I understand it is something like this. If it's a boy, spank him before you come home from the hospital. If it's a girl, wait till you get home. Which was a joke, of course, but and not what he expected people to actually do. But it is an expression of the sin nature. It's, you know, it's at conception. What did David say? Behold, I was conceived in iniquity. So he was, yes, he was not condemned. So Pelagius was not condemned as a heretic at an official council. And Augustine was hopping mad. Okay. But Pelagianism was condemned as false at the council, but they didn't call the person a heretic. He was a heretic. He did not believe in the New Testament expression of salvation by grace at all. And of course, Calvin and Luther and others build upon the foundation of Augustine. Because he obviously defended the reality of salvation by grace. And he did so. He acknowledges the doctrine of predestination as well. And he says, and I didn't put this in the note, but he basically says that God's grace comes to those who are predestined by the will of God from the foundation of the world. So that's kind of how he dealt with that. But he was really fighting a much bigger battle. He was fighting the battle for salvation by grace alone. All right. And you can see how he did that by arguing about the freedom and the bondage of the will. All right, any comments further or questions? And then I'll talk briefly about his writings. Okay, go ahead.
I don't understand how they can say what they say and read Paul and you're a slave to sin.
Exactly. Exactly. I mean, it is a denial of clear biblical truths. And I don't know enough about Pelagianism to really tease out some of the details. I would be more familiar with Arminianism, and even beyond that, I would be more familiar with Wesleyanism. All right, so many of us would have some Wesleyan blood flowing through our theological veins. That's the most popular version of Christianity in the United States. And if I understand this correctly, Wesleyanism teaches something called prevenient grace, which means that every human being throughout history and throughout the world has been given enough grace by God to respond to the gospel. He basically used that to deny the doctrine of predestination. He just kind of got out of whack there. So it's a sticky debate that I don't want to get into here today. But it's not pure Pelagianism, and that is to Wesley's credit. It does take the Holy Spirit out of the mix. It makes it mechanical, and it makes it a human decision. Yeah, yeah. How could you believe I don't know much about Pelagius other than what I've studied to teach this lesson. But why would the cross be necessary? And apparently he taught that it was not necessary except as an example. It was not an atonement. It was an example. Which again is false. Go ahead, Louise. It was something like command what you will and give me what you command. Or I might have that backwards, but something along those lines.
It's grant what thou.
Oh, here we got it. Google has answered the question.
Grant what thou commandest, and then command what thou wilt.
Okay, so Don had it right.
It's the question Jim had asked about how, reading Paul, how could they, just deny all the truths?
Absolutely.
It's just
absolutely.
Yeah.
Let me talk now about just two of his primary writings, the Confessions of Augustine. It's this autobiographical sort of journal type thing. He did write it much later. He did not write it right after his conversion. It is filled with sort of theological reflections on his conversion. And it does include profound sort of psychological insights. He was brilliant. He did understand himself and human nature better than most. He also defends his perspective on salvation by grace in this context as well, just by his own testimony. And then he wrote this large book, The City of God. And in it, as I've probably mentioned before, he defends Christianity against the accusation that Rome had fallen. So at 410 AD, Rome had fallen to the Germanic tribes to the north, and many people were saying that it had abandoned its traditional pagan gods, and therefore those pagan gods had rained down their judgment upon Rome, and that was the reason they were invaded by the Germanic tribes. So in this, he defends. So I've read portions of this, and it's just argument after argument after argument after argument. He answers questions that his enemies hadn't thought of to ask yet. Okay, I mean, just argument after argument after argument from history and from philosophy to say that this was not true. That, remember how we said that Plato and other philosophers said that the gods were a creation of the Romans and the Greeks to justify their own sensual lifestyle? So he quotes that kind of stuff. And ad nauseum, okay? He quotes that stuff and talks about history and talks about examples where maybe a general sacrificed to the gods, but he still was defeated. Or he didn't have time to sacrifice to the gods, but he was victorious. On and on and on and on. But sort of the theological kernel that is at the middle of all of this that might be helpful to us is he expounds what is called a two-kingdom theology. That we together are now citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. We are part of God's kingdom, but we also are citizens of this earth right now. And that both kingdoms have expectations of us, and we have responsibility to both kingdoms because we're here in this flesh and on this earth. We are responsible to do our civic duty, so to speak. But here's the important part. Number one, the two kingdoms are never, they are never equal. The two kingdoms are never equal. I mean, even if you went back to Plymouth Rock with the Pilgrims and the Puritans, they are never equal. Okay, you cannot equate any particular government with the kingdom of God on somehow the kingdom of God on earth. The two kingdoms are never equal to one another, and our highest allegiance must always be to the kingdom of God. So we can, if our civic duty ever conflicts with our Christian responsibility, we must choose our Christian responsibility. So that he fleshed out that theology in the context of this of Rome falling to the invaders, and it has influenced Christian thinking ever since. And I'm fully espouse this two kingdom theology that we are part of the kingdom of this world at one and at the same time God's kingdom. We're a citizen of heaven, according to Philippians chapter 4, but we do have responsibilities such as to vote and to serve on the juries that we are called to and other kinds of things. Okay? Any comments or questions on those things? All right. Well, let's just kind of wrap this section up. So we talked about sort of the New Testament history in Acts. We talked about the early church, when the church was primarily under persecution. Then this section today has closed out the section on the empirical church, the Constantinian time, from Constantine until Augustine, where the church experienced sort of the smile of the Roman Empire, but now the Roman Empire has ended. So look at that section there, the end of an era. In 410 AD, the Goths overran Rome. When Augustine died in 430 AD, the Vandals were besieging his own city, the city of Hippo. Both of those are names for the Goths and the Vandals are both names of Germanic tribes, so Northern Europe tribes. What we would think of as Germany, Poland, and even Finland and Sweden on up there. All right? So, for centuries, the Roman armies had held these invaders at bay at the borders, but now the floodgates have been opened. These Germanic tribes invade southern Europe and the Roman Empire in wave after wave after wave. They sack towns and they set up their own kingdoms all over the southern European Roman Empire there. In terms of culture, language, and literature, the church now filled the vacuum that had been left by the empire. So the church, what we would think of now as the Roman Catholic Church, I think you can just sort of say it now. It's hard to decide when it became, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, but you can call it that now, even though the Roman Empire has ceased to exist. They replace, centered in Rome, they replace the sort of the structure that is needed that the empire, the crumbling empire, leaves behind. This is the reason that the medieval church was so powerful. This is the reason that the bishops and the popes could humiliate the political leaders at the time. One political leader was forced to wait on the steps of the cathedral, wherever it was, for 3 days in the snow before he could be crowned, before the Pope would do the coronation for him. The Pope had the power to humiliate an emperor. These invading tribes, many of them were still pagan, and some of them were Arian. I'm not going to rehash that whole debate, but they had been converted, quote-unquote, to Christianity by heretics. And so, amazingly, many of these Christians down in the southern European part of the old Roman Empire, they felt like it was their responsibility to convert and teach true Christianity to these pagan invaders or these heretical invaders. And so they start sharing the gospel with them. They start teaching them the gospel. They start teaching them the Bible. And many of them did join the Christian faith. And so out of that, you started having northern Europeans no longer be Druids, shall we say, and become Christian. And that's the reason that ultimately we end up with the Reformation being centered in Germany instead of being centered in Rome. You had a practical German get fed up with what we would probably call something like this Pelagian works ceremonial kind of Roman Catholicism. He gets fed up with that. But that's because he had a Christian heritage that had been imported by these Christians from the south. It took about 1,000 years, but there's a new culture, a new sort of northern European culture from which most of us tend probably to come from, ultimately those 1,000 years are known as the Middle Ages. It's kind of a rebuilding, and it's influenced by Christianity, the culture, and the values of the Roman Empire, as well as influenced by the values of these and the traditions of these Germanic tribes.